So, okay, didn't expect that challenge this morning, but I would encourage you to turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Our lesson is really going to center on verses 2, 3, and 4 today, but I want to once again read these first 9 verses because they fit so well together. So I'd like to ask for a volunteer to read Philippians 4, 1 through 8, and then we'll take the discussion from there.
Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Okay, thank you, Barry. As I mentioned, we're going to primarily look at 2, 3, and 4 today, but I want to remind you that we spent all last week, our lesson time, talking about the importance of stability, of being steadfast as a Christian, and not being inconsistent in how we live, of not losing our focus, but maintaining that focus so that we continue to stay in the center of the Lord's will, the Lord's path for us, and be on even keel as Christians. That's very important. And this passage is about doing that. And Paul's addressing some specific things within the church. Just to kind of remind us of that, I don't think we looked at this verse last time, we might have. But Colossians 2:5, turn back to that for a minute. I'm say back, one book back in the from where we are. Somebody read Colossians 2:5 for us.
For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ.
Yeah, so here's Paul talking about, you know, even though I'm not able to be with you, I'm right there with you in my heart, in my spirit, and he just goes right back to that issue of stability, and that permeates really all of Paul's writing and Peter's writing. As they write these letters to the church, they're constantly pushing on them, driving them, encouraging them, pointing out to them the importance of maintaining their stability in Christ. And that in Christ is an important part of that phrase. So with that backdrop, let's look at what direction he gives here in these few verses. It's very direct. It's personal. He's talking and naming people by name in the church, and asking them to deal with some things that are obviously working against their personal stability and even influencing the stability of the church as a whole in the wrong direction. So he starts out saying, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And you can be thankful of a number of things. I'm sure some of us have had met people that we've known that had a name they weren't real thrilled with or whatever, but how would you like to have those monikers walking around in life? And then to top it off, not only do you have those monikers, but you actually get mentioned in the inspired New Testament, in the book of the Bible, by name. And what are you associated with? Would you please get along? I mean, you talk about all these things out there that you would be kind of frustrating if you were these people, but in reality, if that's the way we looked at it, if that's the way they responded to it, they're missing the point, aren't they? What's Paul's point to them? Is he saying, you know, you're bad people? Now, we're even going to get into that in a little more detail. As a matter of fact, he says just the opposite of that. But when he's talking to them, he uses that word urge. I urge, Euodia and Syntyche. See how you do that? You just say it fast. It might be wrong, but you just act like it's right. It's okay. And I have no idea how you really ought to say those. And so here you have these two people, and Paul uses this word urge. And if you back up and take a look at that, a better translation, matter of fact, what are some other translations of those words?
Plead.
Implore.
Entreat.
Plead is actually probably, if we were to think about it in the modern terms, this is a very strong word. I beg you is probably an even stronger way to say it. Paul is like, I'm down on my knees. I want your attention fully. I'm asking you in the strongest terms possible to do this. And what he asks them to do is live in harmony in the Lord. So I'm going to ask us to recognize that there are things that Paul says here and things that Paul doesn't say that give us some details so we can actually fill in. Do we know what the conflict was actually about? No, we don't. Paul doesn't say what it is. But both what he does say and his silence can tell us some things. What characteristics can you say are most likely true about this conflict that they're in? I'm going to ask you to think about this a little bit with me today.
They're believers.
They are believers, and we'll get more into that later.
It doesn't have something to do with the basic gospel.
Exactly. I want to say not doctrinal, because I think it goes even... Doctrine, boy, shoot. Really can't write today. If you think about that for a minute, if it was about doctrine, and say one of them, I don't know, pick something, was trying to say that you shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now that really isn't about doctrine. We could go over to Romans and talk about it, but what I'm saying is Paul deals with about everything you can imagine. He talks about Judaizers and saying they're all wrong, they're mutilators, they're evil men. I mean, he talks about the issues. He doesn't hesitate to say, this person over here is out of line, or if you hold this view, that's just not right. He doesn't shrink back from that. So I think it's fairly straightforward to say it isn't that one of them's got a good doctrine, the other one's got a bad one, or that's a doctrinal issue that needs to be addressed. Because if it was, he'd address it. He would say, Syntyche, Euodia, don't you know that this is the truth? Then why do you keep fighting about it? I mean, that's the kind of nature that Paul normally wrote in. So I think it's not certain, but very likely it's not a doctrinal issue. What else can you say about this conflict? By the way, just for fun, if it's not doctrine, then what is it about?
More personal.
It's personal. To some level, it's opinion.
Yeah.
I think that it ought to be left, and you think it ought to be right. I don't know what words you'd fill in there to use an example from the times. But, okay? What else?
And you know that the struggle for Paul and his...
Yeah, let's go ahead. Let's go ahead and add that in. Go back, look at verse 3. And I'm going to skip the first part of verse 3, where he talks about true companion and his at request for help. We'll come back to that. But these are women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, and you did this together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what does that tell you about these people's experience? Is Paul looking at them as the way that Jude talks about, you know, these false teachers who are hidden reefs in your church? Or clouds without water? No. Clearly not. He's looking at these people as fellow believers. They're saved. They're just like you. They're just like me, but they're having this conflict. He's pretty strong in his praise of what they have been through. And we'll come back to that and make another point about that. But so here he is looking at these people that are good people. They've been in the trenches with him. So it's not about they are saved. Did we say that? Yeah, we said they were believers. So here's Paul addressing these people and their conflict. We can say another thing about it, and that is that it is affecting the church. How do we know that? Why would I say it's affecting the church?
Because he mentions.
Yeah, generally, if you get your name in print for everybody to see in the New Testament, it's probably of some level of significance. But there's more to it than that. Why else can we say that it's affecting the church?
Because it's over something. Well, they're not using Christ as their guide.
They're not using Christ as their guide. He does tell them, be peaceful. And what's the word he used? Live in harmony, saying be harmonious in the Lord. I think he's driving them back to what's your basis for why you should be harmonious. And I think he even goes further with it then when he talks about their experience level together. But it's obvious it's affecting the church because he doesn't have to explain, oh, by the way, there's two people over there in conflict. They all know it. He doesn't have to explain it. It's just one sentence. Tell them to live together in harmony. And the other thing is he asks for some help from within the church. I mean, he broadens the scope. You know, he asks for, and indeed true companion, and we'll talk about that. But he asks for help to go over and be of aid to these women. So, and he didn't say what you need to know is this about the conflict. I mean, it's apparently out there. So if you put this in the context of the whole book, here's Paul writing this thank you letter, all this praise about the church, and while he's writing this letter constantly, he's in the next level down of his message, talking to them about ways, things they need to point to, things they need to do to have the kind of stability that will make the church healthy. And he gets here at the end and he's really focused on it in specific detail with these folks. And so this is an important part of actually Paul's gift to them, but also what he's teaching them while he's saying thank you. So he starts out saying, you know, you've really outdone yourselves in helping me. And, you know, you sent, I've got Onesimus in my head this morning, but who did they send?
Who?
What's that? Who was the slave, that, or not slave, but who was the... That they sent him back with them? Timothy and
Aphrodite.
Aphrodite. Wrong again.
Epaphroditus.
There, now we got to say it. Boy, I tell you what, I have my days. So anyway, he's going on about how wonderful they've been, and yet they're not a church without some issues that he needs to address along the way. And we should not miss that. Let's talk for a minute about his comments to true companion. So who is this? Have you ever thought about that? True companion. Who is he directing this comment to, do you think?
Maybe Timothy?
Well, I don't think Timothy's there.
Timothy's here.
Well, there are several possibilities. One is that there is some person that is that true companion. Everybody would know who it was. He just doesn't choose to say his name. So let's see if that plays well. He doesn't have any problem he could have said, tell those two women who are feuding to quit it. So no, he names the two people who are in the conflict, whatever level that conflict is at, but then he'd turn around and ask everybody to just supply the name for this true companion. Well, it's possible, certainly it's possible, that seems like a bit of a stretch. Another possibility is that he really means this, because we could find other examples, we're not going to go hunting for them, where he's really saying true companion in a singular plurality kind of a way. That this is really to everybody in the church, my true companion. Everybody that reads this is my true companion. So when you read this, you should know I'm asking you to go help. Well, that's a little bit of a stretch too, maybe. Here's another possibility. Let me give it to you this way. In the Greek, he says, I can't do the two U's right. Suzugas, go help these women. That's really what he says in the Greek. That word suzugas means true companion. And we have other examples where, remember what Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. How about Onesimus? When Onesimus is named in the Bible, what does his name mean in Greek? Useful. So there's a very real possibility that a guy has a name that in the Greek language, if you said, well, what is that word? It would be true companion, but he may be saying to this guy by name, go over and help them out. So that's another possibility. So he is turning to somebody, maybe this guy by name, and says, I ask you also to help these women. And then he goes on about their role. Obviously, these women had some level of prominent role in Paul's ministry. What kinds of things might that have included?
Teaching the children.
What's that?
Teaching the children.
Teaching the children. That would be a real possibility. What else?
Women's ministry.
Women's ministry. They may have been people who provided financially. I mean, go back to Lydia. You know, she was kind of a central person in Paul's ministry, provided for him, opened her house, she was wealthy. You know, don't know what roles these women played. If you go back to Jesus' life, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, you know, Jesus obviously saw them as key people in his ministry. They just personally supported him in many ways. They were kind of on the inside track, being the home, living in the home where Jesus spent most of his time when he was in the Jerusalem area. We don't know what these ladies did, but the way Paul described it is pretty high. They shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So they struggled with him, alongside him, for the gospel, and were team members with, isn't it, Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So they had a significant level of belonging to the ministry of Paul. And isn't that kind of striking? Here are these two ladies that were definitely in the middle of Paul's ministry to some extent, whatever that might mean, and they were in on the ground floor, so to speak, to some extent, and now they're the ones having the trouble. And I think it's a good illustration to us of our own personal and collective vulnerabilities. When do the conflicts occur? You know, who gets involved in the conflicts? You know, and you could say at any time and anybody, but it's easy to let your guard down when things are going well for you in your spiritual life, in your ministry work. It's easy to start not recognizing how self-critical, how intentional you have to be to not get involved with things that take you astray from or become contrary to what's going on in the ministry that the Lord's trying to do. You know, this is just an example of a couple of people who were in the middle of the good things that were going on in Paul's ministry, and in facing the difficulties together, that now he has to write to them and say, please live in harmony.
I'm thinking his whole letter addresses the congregation, but directly addresses, right in chapter 1, verse 1, the elders. Mm-hmm. So isn't he saying or asking the elders, he step in here and help these women?
Well, I think clearly anything that's in the letter, at least indirectly, is headed toward the elders. And this guy named True Companion may be one of the elders, if it's a name for a guy. Whoever's referring to may very well be a part of that leadership, may not. For whatever reason, Paul thinks that this is the right person to ask to go be a part of this, either through relationship or personal skill, whatever you might put onto it.
Well, he also thinks very highly of him, because he's giving his authority to allow this person to, he believes he can handle it, and he's going to give him the authority to do so.
Yeah, clearly, being Paul sends him by direction, when he gets there, that it is based somewhat on Paul's authority that he has the right to step in and get involved in helping these folks live together in harmony. So what is it about, you know, if they don't have an issue of doctrine and so on, why is it difficult? What kinds of things lead to challenges in living together, functioning together harmoniously?
Rick, you put up their personal, but if you put a couple more letters on there, it's personality.
Okay.
They could be both on the same side, headed toward the same goal, but taking a different route to get there, and each thinks their route is better. That means they're believers, but they're still having the conflict. And I think that we see that a lot today, that personality is often what gets in the way.
Yeah, I wouldn't argue with that a bit. What else? What makes the harmony difficult or challenges it from time to time?
One's pride in their heart.
Okay.
The ambition.
What's that?
Ambition.
Ambition?
Be a little jealousy.
Okay, jealousy. You know, when you stop and start talking about it, it really quickly divides into a couple of areas. For example, to make it very personal, sometimes I can just be plain irritated. You know, I'm just irritated. And so when I'm irritating, it makes it more challenging for you to be in harmony with me, doesn't it? And why am I irritating? Well, I don't know, just that's the way I am. That's kind of where we tend to go. But there is a certain amount of self-discipline that goes into helping people live with you in harmony. You have to set aside, intentionally not be what would come naturally. When somebody says something that you just cannot believe that anybody would contemplate that as an intentional, rational thought, you don't get to say so. As a matter of fact, you have to treat that irrational, illogical, stupid thing they said, that's how you feel about it, with a lot of respect. And so there's some self-discipline that occasionally falls down, that just because we're human. I mean, you could almost go back to it and say, why is it difficult? Well, the Lord told us that. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one good, no, not one. So we have to, if we're going to live together with harmony, we have to start there and understand that. And that means two things for us. One is, I have to work at being the best imperfect person I can be. The other side of it is, I have to allow room for when you fail at that same task. Just, that's just how it is. And you can't get past either one of those. But there's another thing that gets really right at the center of it all that people can really dig in over. And it relates to this, but in a different kind of a way. When you get involved with what's the church going to do, what path are we going to take? Barb talked about it. Same goal, but everybody thinks their route's better. You have to stop and ask yourself the question, whose church is this? It's not mine, so it doesn't matter if my way is what gets done. And you have to look beyond what you think is the best way all the time. I mean, go back to statement number one. When we were talking about our own personalities, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one's good, no, not one. So sometimes I really might have the best idea, but I also have to recognize sometimes I don't. So my way is just not that, can't be that important. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't work. So how do you decide what to do? You got three people, and they all want to do it a different way, and they're all responsible for the task. Well, now you have to talk it through, and there's nothing wrong with each of those folks saying, here's why I like my way, here's my way. But it's how you do that when you have this going on that becomes the issue. It's not that you don't all see it the same. It's how you get to the end of it. Now, that's just an example that you can take and apply to just about anything that comes up in the church. But when you get done, if it turns into a lack of harmony and a lack of respect, here is the issue. Nobody died and made you king. The one who is king died so you could just live. Start there and go forward. Is that all making sense?
You also have to respect authority.
Yes.
That sometimes gets in the way.
Respecting authority can get in the way. Some of us, maybe all of us, I don't know, naturally want authority to be limited in our lives. Non-existence is probably where we'd like to go, but we understand that if I reject all authority, I also reject all the benefits of driving on the road that the authority established and having the salvation that the authority died to get me. So you can't, we're all rational enough, as believers at least, to not go there. But in reality, we'd all love to just be king of the world and have everything just the way we wanted it.
I think that's true. Issues, or yeah. I do anyway.
Well, some people have, yeah, it varies. You know, what our issues are. Some of us want control. Some of us just want to be pampered. Some of us want, and you just go right down the line, all those statements are going to start with some of us want. And it just we just don't get to live all that out. And so here's Paul giving some very specific direction to them. Live in harmony in the Lord. And the challenge is, once you get the sides drawn in a conflict, it's really difficult to get the sides undrawn, to take the walls down, to just say, you know, I was making a big deal out of this, but it's really not a big deal, and the other person choosing to do the same thing. Because, you know, it takes, you know, that old saying, takes two to tango. Well, we talk about that if you're going to have two people be in love. We talk about when they're going to have two people in conflict. It also takes two people, generally, or more, to resolve a conflict. It can be a very difficult thing to do. Because the next thing that gets involved, and sometimes this is at the beginning of the conflict and even the cause of it, but often it's the result. Coupled with what we already wrote, I'm emotional and I'm proud. I'm mad and I'm determined to be right even if I'm wrong. Okay? That's where we easily go to when we get in a conflict. And there are very few things in life that you can't see some virtue or some good reason to support any side of a conflict, right? both sides are going to have some things that are they're right about. And so what we do in a conflict is we focus on the things that we're right about and become unwilling to see the things the other person's right about. And so we sit there at that kind of a juncture. So what do we do about conflict? How do we get rid of it? How do you get rid of a conflict?
Communication.
Communication?
First of all, you're going to have a heart of Christ.
Take, absolutely.
You have to have humility.
You have to
be able to extend grace.
Yep.
And be able to be man enough to admit, you know, maybe my way wasn't the best way. Mm-hmm.
So how many of you in here are members of this church? I'm trying to, okay? What I'm passing out, you put your name on the bottom line. You committed to following what I'm passing out. And I say this, it's not with any pride, because we stole it. We didn't generate this at all. We made a couple of adjustments, but not in this part, because there were a couple of things that really didn't fit us well as a church. But this is out of, you can go out on the internet if you have internet access. Some of us are old enough and roommates. There's a few of us that don't choose to play on the internet. I don't know. I don't do Facebook and that kind of stuff, so I'm not making fun of you. You can go out on the internet and on our website, you can see the complete relational commitments that we borrowed and implemented as a part of our bylaws here at Flint Hills Christian Church. And I'm going to tell you that I can't imagine anything that's better than this. Unless there's a scripture or two that somebody could say, well, here's another good one to add. But this is all scriptural based. These are directions that we receive just like Judah and Syntyche received from Paul. Only we get a lot more specific stuff here. These are directions about how to deal with conflict. And I guess I could be a little bit sad, because I personally, as a church representative of this church, had to deal with a few, not many, conflicts. And thankfully, you know, these kinds of things don't normally find their way out into the public life of the church like these do. We didn't put any names in the church bulletin, and we're urging these two people to be harmonious with each other. Well, if you want me to put yours in, Rick, I can. No, just kidding. But the thing that I've noticed in the middle of conflict is people haven't looked at this. They haven't even thought about it, number one. Number two, when you get it out, they go, yeah, I know about all that, but let me tell you about what he, she did. And if that's what you're going to do, this won't do you any good. So why don't people use it? And I think I can answer this for you. I think it can answer it for you in two examples. One's very real. Many years ago, probably 15, maybe more, I was asked to bring a message to our youth program, and I kind of set the kids up. I started talking to them about big decisions they make. You know, what is really important? You know, what's little, what's big? And we talked about little decisions versus big decisions and how these big things really affect their lives. And then we went over to the scripture that says, he was faithful in much, in little things is also faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in little things is also unrighteous in much. So then we went back and said, the little decisions really do matter. But the thing I really tried to give them to work with is, you can't decide in the heat of a moment how you're going to behave. You have to pre-decide. And the example I used for them, a bunch of high school kids, is you can't decide what you're going to do with that person of the other sex you really like when you're in the moment of really wanting to do something you shouldn't do. You have to decide ahead of time to stop over here, because if you wait till you're over here to make a decision, you made a decision back here by defaulting on not making a decision. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes you recognize this is going to be bad and run, and that's good. But you have to make those decisions ahead of time. The other example I will give to you is when teaching the people to fly and reading through accidents of aviation. I do that because I want to be safe if I choose to fly. as a pilot. And you don't, you cannot decide how you're going to respond to emergencies when the emergency happens. You have got to drill it in ahead of time. That's why when we go out with students, frequently you go, you bring the engine back to an idle and say, you just had a power failure. And it's amazing, even though they know I can just push the throttle back up and we can go back to flying normally, and so they're not really in an emergency, how hard and solidly their brain locks up. Whatever they were doing last is usually what they stay with. Sometimes they'll, that first few times, do something very radical that you have to say, stop, we're not going to do that. Because you have to learn to work through, fly the airplane first, and some other things that you have to do. Because if you get the engine running right before the crash occurs, you'd probably been better off if you hadn't got the engine running. Let's at least crash under no power. So you have to drill these things into your thought process ahead of time. And that's why, first of all, knowing things like this, this is your emergency checklist. This is what you would get out after you've done the first few things you have to do by memory. And a lot of these you have to do the first few. When somebody comes to you and goes, you're stupid, why did you do that, you lied, da 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 da, you've got to have some responses already in your head about how you're going to respond to that. Because if you say, just a minute, before I can answer your question, I got to go read how I should do this, you know, the moment's going to be lost. So there are aspects of this that you need to have in just who you are as a person. You need to have drilled into your sense of who, of how to respond to things. When somebody comes to you full of emotion, the first thing you're going to do is, I'm not going to raise my voice because I'm going to show them respect. I'm not going to think more highly of myself than I ought. I'm not going to assume that I've got it right. I'm also going to listen a lot because the first thing I have to do is take the logs out of my own eyes. And so I need to hear what they're telling me and really take it in, realizing that, like most conflicts, there's something in what they're telling me is going to be right. They may have the big picture wrong, but something in what they're going to tell me is, yeah, you're right, I should not have done this part of it. As a matter of fact, if you want to deal with their error, you first got to recognize and deal with your own. But anyway, I'm putting this in front of you because I'm just going to tell you that in the conflicts that I've dealt with, people didn't start with the first automatic responses correctly, and by the time the emotion and the pride get involved, many people are not interested in turning to this. And by this, I mean the scriptures involved here and the directions we're given on how to live. And that gets at the Lordship of Christ. What's important here? Your pride and your soft underbelly, or following Jesus Christ as Lord? So, I may have overdone it a bit this morning, I don't know. But I can tell you that from a practical standpoint, we all like the sound of this. We think it's a good thing. We all voted for it when we weren't in a conflict. But we like it a lot less and use it a lot less. Or, don't get me wrong, I have no idea. You know, by the time I get involved, things aren't pretty, okay? So I have no idea. There might be, for every example I've got where people didn't want to use this, there might be 30 or 40 or 50 people that pulled this out and went, I was looking at this, and we're not getting along, and I need to do these things with you, and I'm sorry. And, you know, it may be a great tool that's being used a lot. I don't know. But the ones I get to see by the time I get involved, it's just, and it's so simple. It was way back there, if on that first encounter, a little listening, a little I'm going to set myself aside and just try to figure out what's going on, how can we make a good thing out of this, would have just seen the whole thing go away. Then occasionally you run into somebody that says, I know I'm a jerk and I like myself that way. And I know you're not going to appreciate that. And I'm serious. I mean, some people say, I know I'm doing this wrong, but I can't help it. So now you've got a different issue to deal with. Questions, comments? So, just to put this back in perspective, urging these two people, begging them, live in harmony in the Lord. It affects the church when we don't. We live in harmony in the Lord. Lord, I wouldn't go this way, but it's your church, It's the way the church is going. I'm not going to make an issue out of it unless there's a doctrine involved. And so get the help from the outside that you need. These are good people. We affirm them. Paul did that. And then verse 4, and this we're going to use as a transition to next week as well. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He's pointing them back to the Lordship of Christ in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4, be pleased with God and what he's doing. Put your hope and your faith and your trust, but above all, put this rejoicing in recognizing what Paul just said about these women. They're in conflict, but yet he can rejoice in the Lord. All these people's names are in the Book of Life. There's reason to rejoice even in the midst of this conflict, but that rejoicing only comes in the Lord, and when we focus on the Lord, the conflicts and the issues in conflicts kind of float away. It's all about the Lordship of Christ. So do that always, and again I will say rejoice. Of everything that's emphasized throughout this book, he keeps going back to this. If you're living in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, the persecution, the issues, the self-discipline, the corrections you have to bring to your own life, the corrections people bring from others, all of those become a cause for rejoicing in the Lord. Lord, thank you for this conflict. I learned about me and saw my errors, and I'm growing from it. That's what we call sanctification. We all want to be sanctified, don't we? If you don't, then we have to talk about salvation a little bit. But we're saved and then sanctified for good works that the Lord wants us to do. And if we want to be sanctified, we're going to go through these things. This is a part of it. We get humbled. We need it. I need it. Questions, comments, thoughts? I have a feeling I've made this a little bit of a downer, and I really want to point out the other way. We have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. He's given us every tool we need to really live in harmony in a way beyond. I mean, what does harmony mean? Harmony doesn't just mean that you're a jerk and I know it, and I'm a jerk and you know it, and we just don't bring up the fact that we're both jerks. That is not living in harmony. What living in harmony means is, I appreciate what the Lord has done by putting you in my life. I'm going to do everything I can to be yielded to the Lord, to be a blessing to your life. And isn't it great that we're here together to help each other out? That's living in harmony. And that's a really fun place to live. Let's pray. Lord, you have provided everything we need, not just for salvation, but also to live out our lives in a way that give you honor and glory and give us great joy as we rejoice in who you are and the things that you bring to our lives. So, Lord, we ask you to work on our thoughts and our understanding. Lord, we pray that you would convict us to go pre-plan and to work on who we are and our natural responses so that when we get in the beginnings of a conflict, we will behave well. And then as we need your direction, we will turn to your scripture and use it as a ready tool to carry us through living in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, why you would choose to save me and all the flaws that I bring to being one of your followers, it cannot be explained, but you have, and I thank you for it. And Lord, that's an experience that in some respect we all share to one degree or another. So Lord, let us focus on you as our Lord, and let us find our rejoicing in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we also pray. Amen.